The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
We know how to put a man on the moon, but we don't know how to keep ourselves on the Earth. We know how to send space capsules into outer space so that maybe some chance wanderer out there will be able to snare this thing with a long spatial butterfly net. Look inside of this capsule. This is actually happening right now while we sit here and talk about it, and then open it up and see pictures, sketches, maybe photographs, little bits and samples of the bric-a-brac and knick-knacks of modern society. Included in this, full nude views of a man, a woman, and a baby. And you've probably heard about it before, but people are always wondering whether or not there really is someone out there in outer space. Now here we are with the ability to put men on the moon, and apparently not the ability to keep ourselves healthy, happy, and wise here on the Earth. We now have the ability to destroy ourselves, to obliterate all of the human family before we found out how the human family got here, or before we learned how the human family can live in peace, one with the other. We know that most of the world is involved in a fantastic potential for famine, the food versus population thing. The starving millions, the potential for starving millions and hundreds of millions of people in Asia, India, in Central and South America, in Africa, down in Indonesia, in the Philippines, in the so-called developing, that's a kind word for underdeveloped, backward, poverty-stricken, and illiterate parts of the earth. We call them developing. Well, should we say, may the God whom I talk about and whom does exist and who gives us every breath of every breathe, the God who really has control of the universe, prevents these nations from developing to the point the United States and Central Europe has developed, because then they will inherit the same ills that we have, and by the time all of the rest of the so-called underdeveloped countries got to the development that we're experiencing today, there wouldn't be a man, woman, or child left alive anyhow, because the world simply could not stand that kind of impact, that kind of pollution, the technological intrusions in our own environment necessary to bring all these other squalid, poverty-stricken countries to the development, is that the word we use, that we have in the United States and Central Europe, would simply deplete the resources of all the Earth. But isn't it ironic that here we are in the midst of a knowledge explosion in our technological society, where 90% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive today, where our big universities dot the landscape, where hundreds of thousands of young students in Japan, India, China, the Soviet Union, the United States, the Western European powers, all over the world, teeming, seething in and out of these universities. They became, in the 1960s, vast centers of ferment, turmoil, and unrest, and great potential political hotbeds for riotous, massive upheavals, which even threatened the entirety of world peace. Time and again, university, campus demonstrations by students, virtually brought about the overthrow of one major government after another. From Japan to France to Germany, Western Germany, even to the United States. So our entire educational system in a global sense is in an uproar, turmoil, and upheaval. Is a part of that, the cause for a part of it, a reason to be found in the great frustration that is experienced by young people the world over, no matter what color or language, who go into an educational institution to be, as we say, educated, to find that one magical paragraph that has the X alongside it that tells us what we're doing on the earth, why we came to be and how we came to be, why we are alive and what our purpose really is in this life of living on this planet of ours. Is it the frustration of the pressures of the world that are simply too big to define, let alone to really solve? The notion now that man's problems have simply outstripped his ability to cope with them, and even the ability of science to cope with them. Science has bequeathed upon us the gift of the potential for human extinction and extermination without ever having come to the point where science could tell us what we were. Now, science is supposed to mean knowledge. I have taken exception with certain fields of science. I don't mean the measurable, definable true sciences of physics. I don't mean sciences such as chemistry that can tell you that two things are liable to blow you right through the wall of the chemistry lab. I take no issue with that. I mean, I'm just as likely to believe a book about mushrooms and then take a real close look at one before I eat it if I'm going out in the woods gathering mushrooms, because it's been discovered and it's not something that needs to be revealed to me spiritually, something that man was allowed to discover for himself. But once science gets into speculation, once it begins to postulate why man is and what man is, then I do begin to take exception to it. Now, science claims that it doesn't get into that. Oh, but it does, you see, because practically everything you see in science, the very basis for science is evolution, is the idea that we evolved. Now, in a whole series of programs on the subject of evolution, I took issue with evolutionary science, as it's called. I went through it one point after another. We investigated all sorts of strange creatures. This, in a way, is getting back to that subject, although it is now in a subject of education. I wanted to talk about what is the history, the origin of education. Did it really happen like this? Long aeons ago, there were two hairy critters sitting there, and one of them says, "Huh?" And the other one looked over at him and kind of picked his knuckles up off the dirt and said, "Did you say, huh?" You know, and the person says, "Uh-huh." And then they started grunting back and forth, and gradually, one day, let's say one of them leaned his axe up against the wall, and the axe fell and made a mark on the wall, and his eyes, kind of dull eyes, you know, gazed with a feeling of dull incomprehension. He picked up his axe and he crossed it, and then the other guy made a circle, and then he made another cross, another circle, and gotcha. No, but I mean, you know, did it develop this way? They say that first men got the idea of pictographs, that pictures represented words, and the study of the origin of the alphabet is surely an interesting study, all right. But what the way men began to learn? Did we evolve? Did we come from lesser intelligence than we are, gradually evolving to the intelligence that a lot of us like to think that we have? That includes me, because I know that I may know a little bit about some things. I know there's a great deal that I don't know anything at all about, and there are many things I know only a little about, and some things I know a fair amount about. I feel that I do know a fair amount about the Bible, for example. Now, there are other fields that I have a smattering of information about. I took my smorgasbord of courses, my sampling of this and that, as I went through the formal educated years of my life, just about like anybody else did, and I tried to read and keep myself informed. But don't ask me questions on this or that or the other field if it's not something that I know about, because I'm just absolutely lost, the chances are, in some of those fields. So I don't think anybody ought to think that he has the final answer for everything, any more than I think science belongs in the field of the Bible. I think science likes to pride itself that it keeps out of the field of the Bible, but actually it does not. For example, I want to come back to tell you about this, because it was a time when a man, his name was Paul, who was reasoning about something which really was not so biblical as it was medical, wasn't it? Because he was talking about someone who had risen from the dead. Now, this got all the people in that town very upset. He went to a city where there were some people who had a unique approach. I think one of the most unusual approaches in all of history to new information, to new knowledge. It's one that is almost never used. It's almost completely unheard of today. Wait till you hear this new approach, completely different, something that is practically never done in education today.
Why were you born? To become a farmer trying to feed the population bomb? To become an entertainer to give people a fleeting moment of laughter? To be a millionaire with big houses and fancy cars and ulcers. To live out your last days on the end of a plastic tube in a hospital. To be the last to die in a war you don't understand. Is that all there is to human existence? Just putting in your time on a troubled planet? No. There is a great purpose for your life. A reason you draw breath. And you need to know what it is. Read the free booklet, Why Were You Born? This knowledge gives reason to life, adds meaning to all you do. For a true added dimension to your life, be sure to read, Why Were You Born? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
when Paul was talking to a group of people about a phenomenon, an absolute miracle that so many people had seen, they dedicated their entire lives to going about and telling other people of this fantastic miracle that they had seen with their own eyes. Now, that's science. Stop to think a moment. That is science. The very spirit of science is, in a sense, pragmatic. It demands the measurement, the careful weighing, the observation of certain phenomena. It demands experimentation. It demands, as it says, proof. It wants to know about cause and effect. It seeks to know. Now, here were men who had eaten, they'd slept in the vicinity of, they'd breathed the same air of, they'd sung the same songs with, they'd gone to the same parties and banquets, slept indoors and out, listened to a man whom they had come to know deeply and thoroughly for 3.5 and more years, some of them way prior to the beginning of Christ's ministry, because that's who I'm talking about, not the one you heard about. If you've got an idea of a long-haired thing hanging on a cross with white robes and all that, that's not the individual I'm talking about. That's, I don't know who that guy is. That's the pusillanimous pansy of history who never existed. No, get that out of your mind. I'm talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that the Bible talks about, who didn't look like that, who did, well, that's another subject. But anyhow, Paul was talking about how this man had risen from the dead. Now, here he was going about, and I can't apologize for him. The theologians will have to squabble over this. Paul's custom, his habit, was going into these places of worship on the Sabbath day. Now, this is way after everything that had ever been nailed to a cross was nailed there. This is way after, years after, Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven, as theologians believe. Now, if you're a scientist or you're a student and you don't have your mind made up at the moment about theology, then look at it from a point of view that at least theologians reason that Paul, who was the inventor of what they call Pauline theology, is one of the real mainstays of professing Christian theology of these days, and that his customs, what he did among Gentiles, and in his entire life as he preached and so on, is a great deal of a basis for modern-day Christian teaching. So here's Paul making a mistake. He was mixed up on the days of the week. He was always doing this on the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week. So he was reasoning with them, and it said in verse 3 of Acts 17, this is the book of church history of the New Testament, opening and alleging. He was reasoning with them, it said, out of the Scriptures. Now, of course, none of the New Testament had been written yet. But here we go again. It seems like I can't ever do one of these programs. I got to apologize to the crew and everybody else. All you people out there, I'm going to apologize to you right now. Because every time I try to read a single scripture in the Bible, every time I read a word, here's another one of these incredible opposites between what the Bible says and what practically everybody believes, so I have to take time to explain it. I can't seem to get through more than one verse at a time. All right, I'll take time to explain this one and try to hurry. He was opening and alleging from the Scriptures, and yet none of the New Testament had been written yet. Then what does the Bible in the New Testament call Scripture and give the weight and the force of Scripture to but the Old Testament? Now, the reason I bring that up is because many bodies with hundreds of thousands of members, respected and respectable, sincere, no doubt, endowed with many earthly goods, everything that goes to make up what we call a church, which is something else I ought to discuss sometime because that's a different meaning on that word than really is in the Bible. But many of these vast institutions believe that all of the Old Testament is done away. That how are you going to preach the resurrection from the Old Testament? Well, I guess Paul will have to come back to tell these people someday how he did that. But here it is in the Bible, another opposite. As his manner was, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So here was a scientific experiment. Jesus came back. They thought it can't be him. They wanted proof. They doubted it. And you know, John later wrote about him who our hands have touched, whom we have looked upon, the Word he talked about, who was God, was with God, the very agent that was used in the creation, and how they had looked upon him. They had touched him with their hands. Remember the case of Doubting Thomas you may have heard in Sunday school when you were a little kid? And they told about how they didn't want to believe Jesus when he had been resurrected, and that he actually allowed him to put his hand into a great wound that had been made in his side from a spear. That's scientific. That's demanding measurement, the depth of the wound, observation, experimentation. People say, well, this is biblical, that's theology, and we scientists have got to stay out of the area of theology. No, that's scientific. That's discovery. That's proving. These men went out and gave their lives not for something they thought was a hoax, not for something that was massive hallucination, but something they had seen, something that had been proved to them when they didn't want to believe it. Well, to get along with the story, so I don't have to interrupt myself too often, this created an absolute uproar for anybody to get away with preaching that Jesus Christ advances had risen from the dead. So it said in verse 6 that they were drawn out, the rulers of the city, and said, these that have turned the world upside down are come over here also, whom Jason, he was the leader of the synagogue, has received. And these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So again, you know, because you believe in God and you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're against the government. That's what people seem to think in that day. They said, they're contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They say there's another king, one Jesus. Christ had said, he explained, my kingdom is not of this world, if it were, then would my servants fight. But now is it not from him? For they accused him of believing that he was an upstart king to do away with Caesar's government, which he didn't say at all. Well, finally, they were allowed to go into an accompanying or a nearby city. It was called Berea. In verse 10, they went into a synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were different people. They had a different approach. They had a unique approach. One that is practically never used in a search for knowledge today. One that I would urge you to use. One that scientists ought to use. One that people in researching into theological questions ought to use. One which does you no harm. One which only preempts the usage of prejudice, of hatred, of jealousy, of bias, of racism, of all of these other appetites, these other influences that get between us and a patient, open-minded, and objective search for truth. Here was their approach. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. Now they listened. It doesn't say they just swallowed the word. It says they received the word. They listened to the words of Paul with all readiness of mind. So they were alert, they were attentive, they were eager to listen, not eager to believe, and searched the scriptures daily. Now that takes effort. How many times in your life have you listened to someone eagerly and readily, and then gone directly to the sources and searched with a desire that you wanted to prove the truth? Not searched from the attitude, I don't like that guy, I don't like the way he said it, I don't like anything he stands for. I know automatically that my Aunt Harriet was right. I know automatically because the old fellow lived next door with a protruding belly and the watch fob was comfortable when I sat in his knee and he taught me all those fables. I know automatically because I always was taught by friends and neighbors and relatives. I know automatically because I'm here in this town, this state, this nation. I speak this language. These are my tastes. This is me. Me, my empirical self, the extension of me. Me and my alter ego. Me and the other egotistical standards around me. Me and my appraisal of myself. And I cannot admit something into my mind which doesn't find a comfortable niche that furthers me. So if it's going to destroy me, make me say that something I think or thought might have been wrong, well, you know the reasoning we use. Maybe it isn't even quite that honest. We have a ready-made kind of a DEW line in our minds, an early warning. Nobody's going to get anything in our minds that might tell us we were wrong about something. Well, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, follow me. What a difference between that attitude, listening with readiness, opening the source material, and searching it daily on a continuing basis whether those things were so, as opposed to listening unwillingly, with reservations and with antagonism, listening with prejudice, not even going to the source material, and certainly not on a daily basis, and if they ever did, doing it only in a precursory fashion, and doing it in order to prove those things were not so. Now, one way is objective and open-minded, to try to find out what is so. Another way is prejudiced and biased, to try to find out that it is not so. The latter is to cling to one's own cherished fables and one's own preconceived ideas. And the former is to diligently search for the truth. Which do you think is truly the right attitude?
Wouldn't it be nice to buy just one gift at the
That's
whole time?
Many doctors recommend. Fund if you send the
for further information on buying and selling gold, consulting
that. And it's absolutely free.
The human mind is constantly bombarded with ideas. Some good, some bad.
Hearings were scheduled to conclude today.
The opinions expressed in the following program do not necessarily represent...
The law requires a substantial interest.
All you gotta do is buy two.
You're responsible for making the right choices.
And at reasonable prices.
Void where prohibited by law.
No purchase necessary.
Plain Truth helps you unjangle the conflict of ideas in our over-communicated world. This twice-monthly publication offers straightforward insight and understanding. Proving which ideas in this world are valuable and which are not is your responsibility. Plain Truth can help. Request your subscription today. There's no cost or obligation. Plain Truth. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
You know, the Apostle Paul had an experience here that goes right on through this chapter, a little bit of the history of his life that is so like what happens so commonly today. He ended up in a kind of a debate, not really, but he wasn't debating, but he was being debated, you might say, with regard to what was called a new doctrine, because he came along with the evidence of a scientific experiment. He said that this man, after he'd been resurrected from the dead, had appeared before more than 500 people all at one time. Now, you know, that ought to be evidence. Any courtroom would say that's evidence. If 500 people saw you, well, there we go again, another mistake. What a ruinous program, making all these mistakes. You know, it doesn't matter how many people see you commit the crime in our modern-day courtrooms, does it? I guess you can kill somebody before 10 million on television, and they can still say not guilty. I was going to say that you would think in any courtroom, if you got 500 people that come in there one after another and say, we saw him, that that would constitute proof. You know, to me, that is scientific, but maybe I'm out of touch. But anyhow, here was the Apostle Paul, who said Jesus Christ of Nazareth was alive, that he walked out of that tomb, he'd been resurrected, that he really was the Son of God. That's what he preached, the resurrection. I don't know why they don't preach it much today. I don't know why it isn't even necessary in the so-called Christian religion. Why do you need to take all these glorified souls up in heaven and stick them back down in all those corrupt bodies down here ridden with cancer with half their limbs missing, or people that got disintegrated in an explosion or burnt or cremated and cast all over the ocean waves and so on? Well, God has an answer, but theology does not. So here was an interesting chapter of the Apostle Paul's life. He was telling these people about Jesus Christ. So he came to a place where there were a lot of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, here you get to the very roots of modern education. You get to the roots of the modern approach toward theology and toward what we call knowledge. In verse 18 of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, a history portion of your Bible, the life, the times of the Apostle Paul and of the early apostles, after they first went out and began to preach the resurrection, when some of them got killed for their pains, included, of course, in this, the Apostle Paul, who was later martyred for what he believed. So they said when they encountered him, what will this babbler say? Now, this is typical. If you don't agree with somebody, you put him down immediately. And if you know somebody who knows him, then you know he can't be worth a hang, because that absolutely disenfranchises and disattaches and discredits and besmirches and ruins his reputation. I've never been able to understand that. I know that some religious organizations have tried to say in the past that my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, used to be a member of their organization. And what follows is that apparently that means he couldn't be worth a hang because he was tainted by being a member of their organization. I don't get that reasoning. He couldn't be anybody because he used to be one of us. Somewhere in there, I'm losing the major point of this reasoning. But this is the way people are today. They say, oh, he couldn't be anybody because I knew him when he was young. Or he couldn't be anybody because he comes from my town. Why are we so anxious to admit all that error? Why are we so anxious to say our town is a real wretched slop trough? I mean, anybody comes from our hometown, he's nobody because we know who he is. He came from our neck of the woods. Well, this little sad commentary of human nature was quite evident. So they said, what will this babbler say? Immediately a put down, you know. And they said, well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. biggest lie he'd ever heard. He wasn't talking about strange gods. Why? Well, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So they thought he was a setter forth of strange gods. So they took him, and they said, we want to know what this new doctrine you're talking about is, because you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then comes this parenthetical insertion, verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, these were the professional students and professors of their day. Utterly impractical, had never come to grips with the hard realities of life on the outside of the vain cloistered ivory tower of their own incredible vanity. But they spent their time, they're whiling away the hours, years are going by, on telling or hearing some new thing. So that means theories. They're theorizing continually, never applying what they think they know, never getting to the practical side of life. And what they believed had nothing to do with the way they lived. If they're just telling and hearing some new thing, they never got around to really living what they believed. It was just empty theory. What Paul said to them should well be said to people the world over today, whether foreign religions, whether we people in the United States and Canada, Britain, Australia, South Africa, the English-speaking Western world of so-called professing Christianity. They had one of the most beautiful, just-in-case religions you've ever heard of. So next time, I'll take that up and tell you exactly what Paul said to them and why. And we'll go through an imaginary creation of our own strange new hypothesis. And we will measure that with true science as opposed to what might be called science falsely, so-called. And I will show you there is a scripture in your Bible that labels science when it is false science, science falsely so-called. Be sure to catch the next one. In the meantime, write for these articles, these booklets rather, Why Were You Born? The one on Just What Do You Mean? The Kingdom of God. Well, the Kingdom of God has been grossly misunderstood. This booklet shows you that it is an actual kingdom with a king. It is free of charge. There is no price for it. Just What Do You Mean? The Kingdom of God. Also, while you're at it, be sure to request the current number of the Plain Truth Magazine. The Plain Truth Magazine contains a couple of hard-hitting, fast-moving articles every single issue about world conditions in the light of Bible prophecy. But also in the Plain Truth Magazine, you'll see articles on Christian living, on the economy, on agriculture, about safety, about the danger of fire. It's very carefully researched. It's just what its title implies. It's the Plain Truth, a magazine of real understanding. Now remember, all the literature I've mentioned on this program is absolutely free of charge. There's never any request for money, no follow-up, no one's going to call on you. We want to send it to you by return mail absolutely free. It's gratis. All you need to do is to address your letter to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Remember, there is no charge for the Plain Truth, for any book that you write for any literature I announce, no request for money. It is absolutely free to you if you write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, brought to you by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your request along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales.